If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 12. And if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'll begin reading in verse 9. This is God's Word. The great multitude thereof of the Jews learned that He was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Conference by Richard Pratt, who some of you may know, a former professor of mine, where he talked about some teaching of the Bible that I think the church tends to forget. And I'll be sharing some of what he said with you this morning as we look at this passage in the Gospel of John. This Sunday is what the church has come to know as Palm Sunday. And from what I just read, you know where that came from. It's an event as Christ enters the Jerusalem, just headed to the cross. But he enters in this triumphant scene with people waving palm branches before him and riding on a donkey or a burro. Not a very elegant way to enter the city triumphantly, but this is what Jesus has done. We see that in history that palm branches and the waving of them and sometimes throwing them down in front of someone coming is a sign of homage, usually to the victor. What would happen in Old Testament times is a great king would have battle with somewhere or other and then come home in this triumphant parade. And whenever the Bible is talking about making the hills low and raising the valleys up and making the way straight, they'd actually build roads in front of this procession. It was coming back from a victorious king, coming from battle, leading a whole train of captives and bringing booty and things of that sort. It kind of looks to that situation. We know from history, for instance, in the time of the Maccabees, which was a couple hundred years before Christ came on the scene, that it's written that when Simon the Maccabee drove out Gentile forces from Jerusalem, it's recorded that, quote, "he made his entry with a chorus of praise and the waving of palm branches, with lutes, cymbals, zithers, with hymns and songs to celebrate Israel's final riddance of a formidable enemy." So this crowd is praising Jesus and treating him as a victor. They're crying out, "Hosanna." You know what that means? It means something like, "Save, I pray." It's just transliterated in our Bible from the Aramaic. And they would have known that, for instance, from Psalm 118, verse 25, where we read, "O Lord, do save, we beseech thee." It's the same word. "O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." They're also calling him, as we see in verse 13, they're calling him the King of Israel. And that, too, is something that comes from the Old Testament as well. For instance, in Zephaniah 3:15, The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You'll fear disaster no more. And you may remember when Philip went and got Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus told Nathanael some things that nobody really should have been able to know about him. And Nathanael was very impressed. And what did he say to him? He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Well, he finds a donkey and rides that into town. And, of course, that too is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that's quoted in this passage. It comes from Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, riding into town on a donkey is not exactly like coming back from a victorious battle and riding a great stallion into town. But this is a joyous coming. This passage in Zechariah is a messianic passage. It refers to the coming Messiah. But it describes him as righteous, as gentle. He's bringing salvation. He's proclaiming peace. He's not coming back with a sword in his hand. Now, you'll remember that that's what the Jews of Jesus' time were looking for. They were under the oppression of Rome. They wanted somebody to come and deal with Rome, get rid of them, take over, bring the kingdom back as it was in the time of David. But that's not the way that Jesus came into Jerusalem. I read a little more on both sides of this passage because I want you to see that John puts this passage in the context of Jesus' raising of Lazarus. In the verses just before, he talks about him coming into town, and just immediately after, he mentions Lazarus. He mentions that, for instance, the chief priests took counsel that they wanted to put Lazarus to death. Can you imagine what a thorn in the side of the Jews Lazarus was? Here's one that Jesus, whom they are trying to kill, and about to succeed in doing so, had raised this man from the dead, and a great multitude of people knew him and knew who he was. And here's Lazarus running around, just saying, "Jesus raised me from the dead." And so they had plotted to kill him as well. But the context is that not only is he the King of peace and of righteousness and salvation, but he is a victor. He's the victor over death, the victor over sin. And John, later on, he wants us to see this. Because as he writes, the disciples didn't understand what was going on when this was happening. They didn't even think about this. Verse 16, "But later on, when Jesus was glorified, when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, came to them to teach them and to grow them, they did understand. And they realized that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And it said much about who Jesus was. What they came to understand was the present and the future aspects of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in the time that we've got left, that's what I want to talk about a little more this morning. You know, everybody know what a metaphor is? Anybody remember that from school somewhere? It's kind of a word picture. Yeah, but it's a word picture that usually isn't just literally played out, but it points to something. It touches on the truth in some way. And God's Word is just full of metaphors as He brings His Word down to us, as He uses them to describe the relationship that we have with Him. Maybe you can think of some of them. Almost all the "I am" statements of Jesus Christ, for instance. I'm a door. I'm the sheep gate. I'm the good shepherd. Now, is Jesus really, literally, these things the way we think of them in our world? Well, not quite, but they touch on a great truth that is associated with Him. How about the church as the bride of Christ? Now, some of us are guys, you know. We're not really, don't see ourselves as the bride, but it's just a beautiful picture of how Christ loves the church and gave Himself for it and cares for it. Sheltering us under God's wings. How many people think God has wings. Well, if you take that just ultimately literally, you'd end up there. But that's not what that's saying. It's saying that God protects us and keeps us close to Him in the same way that a mother bird would shelter her young. How about the great metaphor of the covenant, where God spells out His relationship with His people in terms of this ancient kind of a treaty between a great conquering king and those that he has conquered. That's the form of the covenant when it's spelled out for us in God's Word. So what do you think? There's one that's even more prevalent than the covenant or any of these that we've mentioned in Scripture. A metaphor for God's rule, His sovereignty, big clue, over all of creation, over all that He has made. Well, it's the metaphor of God Himself as a king. If you have a Bible search program or you like to work through your concordance, you can find out that words like king and kingdom and kings appear over 4,000 times in the Bible, and both all spread across the Old and the New Testaments. When you add words like reigning or sovereign or ruling, things of that sort, you can add another 500 to that list. And there are many more allusions that aren't specifically using those words, but refer to the kingship of God or the kingship of Christ. It's a major theme of Scripture. Let me just remind you of some of these and how embedded it is in Scripture with a few references. In Isaiah, the prophet speaks the word of God. He says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." God links His kingship with creation, that He rules over everything that He has made. Psalm 29 talks about the Lord sitting as King at the flood. That's a long time ago. "Yes, the Lord sits as King forever," that psalm goes on to say. I've already told you about the covenant. In order to have a covenant, you need a great king. That's the model. The model is God as great king, describing the relationship that He will have with His people. When Israel clamored to have a king for themselves, which, by the way, God predicted they would way back in Deuteronomy, Samuel's trying to argue with them and talk them out of this idea. And the Lord says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And Psalm 24, familiar to many of us, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who's the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know, it's even deeper than that. The way the metaphor, the picture of being made in the image of God way back in the first couple chapters of Genesis would have been understood by the original hearers is that great kings fill up their lands with their images. If you go to the Bible lands, ask Randy about it if he saw anything like that when he comes back from Israel. There's still a footprint of God all over that land. But the great kings like of Babylonia or of Egypt just filled up the land with images of themselves. And that is what God did. He stamped His image on every one of us. And even though it's marred by our sin and by our fall, God's intent was to fill up the whole earth with images that reflected Him and pointed to Him as the great King. Most of us know that the kingdom of David in the Old Testament is held up in both the Old and the New Testaments as a picture of a kingdom that is to come. Almost all the prophets, we read that passage from Daniel this morning that Rick read, that's in your bulletin, talking about a king to come in the time of Daniel. Now, Daniel lived in the time of the exile, long after David had left the scene. In fact, all the prophets are writing about David's kingdom, not only as something that's past, but something that's going to come. For instance, this from Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Ezekiel in chapter 37 says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they'll all have one shepherd. They'll walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them." And in Hosea, also, "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return, seek the Lord of their God, the Lord their God, and David their king." Now, David had been dead for several hundred years when Hosea wrote that. But it's a king is coming, a king that shares some of the attributes that David had as king. Now, remember, David wasn't perfect. But this king that's coming, the picture that's drawn of the kingdom and of this king that's coming is of a perfect kingdom. In this Palm Sunday text I read to you from John, Matthew and Mark also talk about this event. And they note that the crowd was crying out, "Hosanna, the Son of David is coming." And Mark says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So they saw Jesus coming to fulfill this messianic prophecy of a great king. You may remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary when she found herself pregnant by the Holy Spirit. One of the things he says is, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Who remembers what Christ preached when he first began his public ministry? He said, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand," or the kingdom of heaven. In fact, that phrase, they both mean this exactly the same thing. That phrase appears over 100 times in the New Testament. Now, mostly in the preaching and teaching of Jesus, but also in Paul and Peter after him. You may remember that Pilate's main concern with Jesus in the events that are coming up between now and next Sunday in the historical context, Pilate wanted to know, "Are you a king? Are you a threat to Rome somehow? Are you the kind of king that's going to take over? Do I have to worry about you? What have you been teaching your disciples?" That's the kind of questions he's asking. And in fact, the Jews even used that to persuade him to crucify Jesus. Pilate was not the most exemplary ruler ever, and he'd misstepped. And Pilate certainly did not want to go back to Rome and to Caesar and answer a charge that he was allowing a seditionist to exist in the land that he was ruling over. And that was part of what persuaded him, even though he found no guilt in Jesus, he said over and over again, to send him to the cross. And you may remember that Pilate put a sign on that cross that Jesus was crucified on. And what did it say? It said, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And you remember the Jews didn't like that much. They wanted him to change that and take it down. And he said, "What I've written, I've written." Well, there's just tremendous irony in this, because in fact, this humble Jesus that entered Jerusalem on a donkey and who was headed to that cross was in fact one day to bear another sign. And we read about that sign in Revelation 19. "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, since Jesus is fully God, you know, he's fully man and fully God. You know that, don't you? He's always been king in the sense, in the Old Testament sense, that God is the king of creation in some of those passages that we read. But now, since he has come, since he is glorified, since he's sitting on a throne at the right hand of God, the unique kingship, if you will, of Christ, the God-man, the Messiah, is being revealed. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we're Americans, right? And some of you are probably thinking, can having a king really be a good thing? We don't have kings. We're for democracy, right? A form of government that the Bible really doesn't talk about very much, by the way. But we look around the earth and we look at kings and kingdoms that have existed in the history of the world and some that are around today. And mostly what we see is that these turn into messes. We see abuses of power. We see oppression of people under the name of a king or an altogether sovereign ruler. We see impotence, perhaps. Look at the British monarchy. The queen is just a figurehead, some historical relic, if you will, in the lives of the Brits that is so ingrained and so part of who they are that they still hold her up. But does she have a lot of power? Is she able to do whatever she wants? Or is she beholden to Parliament? So we see monarchies that have kind of failed and are kind of fuzzy around the edges, even the best of them. Even the kingdom of David was marred, of course, by his own sins. But we don't have a picture of a king that really comes readily to mind. I have another professor of mine in seminary was teaching about the sovereignty of God, going through the attributes of God. And he spent the better part of a whole class talking about Henry VIII. of England. And I won't give you everything that he said, but the bottom line was Henry VIII had numerous wives, and he had them serially, one after the other. And if one didn't please him, off to the tower. And for many of them, off with their heads. And we read things like that and the things that he was able to, and we say, well, why didn't somebody complain? I mean, somebody stand up and say, you can't do that. No, you didn't say that to a king because he was the king. And he had power that it's hard for us to imagine residing in government. We look at our government and it sometimes works, but most of the time it seems kind of unable to do things these days. Unlike in a kingdom where a ruler has ultimate power. That's the picture. And that would be a scary picture for us if we thought about residing under a king that's like us. But what if our king were altogether good? What if our king was altogether righteous, altogether wise? Supposing he loved us to the extent that he even sacrificed himself that we might have life. What if he was all powerful and no one could stand against him? Now that would be a king that would be worth serving. Well, as we look at the passages of the kingdom, especially in the New Testament, we see something that we see that the kingdom has, in a sense, has arrived, this kingdom of God. And in another sense, it's not quite here yet. It's arrived in the sense that the king has come. Jesus Christ has been revealed to us, something nobody in the Old Testament really saw as fully as we do, looking back at Christ and his work on earth. God uniting himself with humanity, going to a cross, dying that we might have life, taking our sins on himself, bearing the wrath of God for those sins, that we might be free, that we might have life. This is our King. And he rules right now. He rules in heaven. He sits on a throne. He rules over His people. If you're here as a Christian this morning, He is your Lord. And you pray to Him that way. He is your great King. So the kingdom, in a sense, is here. But in another sense, it's not fully consummated. It's not what it's going to be. So when Christ teaches us how to pray, what does He teach us? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, holy be Thy name. What comes next? Thy kingdom come. Do you ever think about that? What are you praying when you pray that? I know you've prayed that prayer before. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what you're praying for is nothing less than a complete reordering, changing of all of creation. The world that we know, this world we live in, the world we're so caught up in, the world that enchants us, that drives us, that frustrates us, all those things, that world is passing away. If you have your Bibles, turn with me for a minute to the book of 2 Peter and chapter 3. I'm going to keep coming back to this a little bit as we go along, as we finish up here. And way back in the beginning of chapter 3, Peter starts talking about things that are to come. He says, first of all, that this is the second letter he's writing to them, and he's trying to stir up their minds to remember some things spoken by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord. And he warns them that in the last days, when's that? Now, people are going to come mocking and saying, where's the promise of His coming? You know, everything's the same as it always was. Jesus hadn't come back yet. What makes you think He's coming? And what he wants to remind them of, he says it escapes their notice, verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, and all these kinds of things. But even though the flood came and purged the earth a long time ago, what's left is being reserved for another kind of judgment, a judgment by fire in verse 7. He warns them not to be complacent just because the Lord is patient with us and this hasn't happened right away. It is coming. And look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And what kind of metaphor is that? How does a thief come? Unexpectedly, when you don't expect it. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. And down in verse 13, according to His promise, we're to look for a new heavens and a new earth. It's not just going away. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be replaced. It's going to be reshaped, remade into something new. According to His promise, a new heaven and a new earth. Characterized by what? Verse 13. In which righteousness dwells. Well, what is that going to look like? Is there anything in the Bible that gives us a clue? Oh, yeah. Even in the Old Testament, there's a passage in Isaiah 11. I'm going to read you an extended one from Isaiah 65, where God, speaking through the prophet, says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." There it is again. "The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping, the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, eat their own fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit," or in other words, no more occupations. For the lifetime of a tree shall so be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. And on and on. It will come to pass before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It's talking about a time when righteousness prevails, when sin is removed, when all the brokenness of all of creation is brought on by our sin and our rebellion against God will be taken away and a new kingdom will be there. And where will this kingdom be? Revelation 21 tells us. It says, this is John peering in this great vision that he has. That the Lord reveals to him. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There it is again. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's no longer any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne, guess who that is, says, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Beloved, this is where you and I, if we are in Christ, trusting in Him, we'll spend eternity. This is one reason why the resurrection that we'll be celebrating next Sunday on Easter is so significant. Both Christ's bodily resurrection and ours, which is the promise. Do you think about that much? So sometimes we get a view of that Christians seem to think of heaven, you know, we're floating around on clouds and playing harps and stuff like that. No, there's going to be a new earth. We're physical as well as spiritual. And all that is going to be redeemed, including the whole universe, including changes in the way heaven relates to the universe. Why? Because God is coming down. He's coming to earth. This is the picture of the kingdom. This is what we're made for. This is where we'll spend eternity. So what do we do with all this? How does this affect? Does it have any effect on us or is it just interesting theology? Well, I think it's amazing. I think this is something to live for. This is something to work for. This is something to put as a picture in your mind of how things will be. What Christ has procured for you. Part of that is we have to realize that we've got what we might call dual citizenship. Anyone here a citizen of more than one country? Sometimes you can do that. We have a friend that's a Canadian, but she's lived in America for the last 15 years or so and just got naturalized as an American citizen, but she could keep her Canadian citizenship, which means she has allegiance, in a sense, to two nations on the earth. Well, if you're here as a Christian this morning, you have dual allegiance as well. You are a citizen of this kingdom of God, which is coming. That's your primary citizenship. But you're also a citizen of some government here on earth. Most of us are Americans. And Paul goes on at great lengths in Romans 13. I won't read it all to you, but we are to be subject to the authorities that we live under in this world. Even when governments are imperfect, even when they're cruel, they're only there because God has raised them up, Paul tells us. And even the worst governments do some good at restraining evil and making our country, if you will, our nation, a better place to live in. But we are primarily citizens of this kingdom of God. And what are we to do with that? Well, Jesus taught, for instance, seek ye first His kingdom, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness. Do you have a desire to be righteous to be holy. To do that, well, it just means doing what is right. Wouldn't you like to be able to do what is right in every situation? We're not doing very well with that because we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with our hearts that are being changed by the power of the gospel. But what we can do is cooperate with the Holy Spirit, use what the means of grace, like worship, studying your Bible, fellowship with one another, accountability, all those things, that we might be changed into the kind of citizen that can inhabit the kind of kingdom that's coming. The author of Hebrew puts it this way, since there's a great cloud of witnesses, those are all the ones that have gone before, do you ever think about all the saints that have died in Christ, or even before that, by believing the promises of God in the Old Testament? You ever think about them in heaven, looking down, anxiously awaiting the coming of the kingdom? Anxiously awaiting the new heaven and the new earth? This will be fulfilled. Since they're there, watching and encouraging us, the author of Hebrews says, lay aside every encumbrance. Lay aside the sin which entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Back in that part, if you still got your finger in that 2 Peter passage, look at verse 11. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, Paul has a rhetorical question for us. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I guess we should be more holy and more godly. Should we set that up as a goal for ourselves, knowing we're not going to be perfectly so, but doing everything we can to move in that direction? He says we should be looking for, in the NASB, the kingdom, the day of God, when this is happening, and hastening it. It's a most remarkable passage. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Because although as God is totally sovereign, although Jesus has said no one knows the day, the judgment that's coming except the Father, remember when he was asked about it? Nevertheless, he tells us that by our behavior, by what we do, we can hasten the day. And he said it in another way. In Matthew 24, he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. There are many mission organizations that take that quite literally and figured out how many people groups are left in the world are working hard to get the gospel to all those people. Why? To hasten the coming of the Lord. To hasten the coming of the kingdom. Notice he calls it the gospel of the kingdom. That's how central it is to the gospel. Well, he calls us, beloved, to be kingdom builders, to cooperate with him, to work with him. He gives us the privilege, the honor. We can do that because he's made us able to do that. We are the ones who spread the gospel to the elect in this age, that they might come, that they might be saved. It's not like Islam. We're not taking captives for Christianity by either killing our enemies or coercing them into believing. By the way, that's what Islam does. If you read the Quran, would you like to lose a hand and a foot? Or perhaps you'd like to be a Muslim? I think I'll be a Muslim for the time being. That's the way that kingdom is grown. But we take captives for the kingdom of Christ by leading them to life, by preaching the gospel to them, the gospel of forgiveness and of salvation in Christ Jesus. And the flip side of that is that as we cooperate with the Spirit who is making us more Christ-like, more righteous, we actually demonstrate in this broken world what a little bit of what that kingdom is going to look like when he comes. You know, sometimes we speak of worship, a service like this, as that God lifts us up to heaven when we draw near to him in worship. I'd like you to think of it a little differently, that in fact, it's a taste of the kingdom, that heaven comes down. Yeah, we're nearer to our Lord, and we're nearer to heaven in the sense that what our worship is a taste of the kingdom to come, when every knee will bow and everyone will proclaim Christ as Lord. Let's think about these things in this week to come. Pray with me, would you? Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths of Scripture. Thank you for the wonder that there will be a kingdom, that righteousness and peace will rule. And there will not even be day and night, because the light of our Lord will light up the world. We long for that time. We pray that you would prepare us for it. We understand that eternal life is that life with the quality of eternity that you've given us right now. I pray you'd use us to bring that light into a dark world that so desperately needs to have hope in our coming King and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.